It's now my pleasure to call on Brother Jay Mayock to speak to us on the subject of who should we vote for. Brother Jay?
Thank you, Brother Tom. Good evening, friends and brothers and sisters. I love that hymn that we just sang. It's one of my favorite hymns in the whole hymn book, and it's a hymn that is sung to a king. It's not sung to an MP, it's not sung to a vice president, it's not sung to a president. It's sung to a king. And that wonderful psalm that we had read is also a song for a king. And in verse 1 of Psalm 72, I'll just read it for you, you don't have to turn up. It says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment." Verse 4, "He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor." You know, there are many things that can strike you when you read Psalm 72, and I think one of those things is this extensive list of campaign promises. Because that's what Psalm 72 is all about. When you read it, it's not I will, it's he shall, he shall. He shall do this, he shall deliver, he shall spare, he shall redeem, he shall live, he shall endure. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. He shall have dominion. And those are promises that aren't contingent upon any kind of legislative body passing what good ideas you might or might not have. That's not what Psalm 72 is all about. It's about a king and about the things which he will definitely and assuredly do when he comes. And so when we come to consider our subject tonight, which is who should we vote for? I think the sign outside says, who do we vote for? It's really very interesting. It's an interesting topic to consider. And we'll do that tonight, not in great detail, but I just want to just begin to scratch the surface and to think about the amazing implications that we have. And just speaking to my brothers and sisters now, and those of you who are part of my ecclesial family, baptized or not, this is a wonderful opportunity when we get together to talk about these things so that we can go out into the world and have something to talk about with those around us, right? Who are you going to vote for? I'm not going to vote. I think the whole thing's kind of, I think the whole thing's pointless. And you do. That's only half the truth, isn't it? It's pointless because of something. And we're going to talk about why that's the case and maybe give us a little bit of thoughts in our back pocket that we can carry with us this week when we start to talk about these things with our friends and our colleagues and to start to give answers as to why it is that we take the stand that we do. And we'll talk about that stand. We'll revisit that because I'm sure that we're all familiar with it. Well, I won't be voting in any of the Canadian elections. And that's not just because my convictions wouldn't lead me in that direction. I'm an American. That's the other reason. So when I hear names like Dalton McGuinty and Stéphane Dion and Stephen Harper and Jack Layton, I really can't do too much about that situation. Liberal, conservative, New Democratic. I'm really still learning what the politics of this region is all about. But when we look at names like Barack Obama and Joe Biden, John McCain and Sarah Palin, these are all names that people are talking about. My teaching partner right now in the first grade class is very transfixed by all of the elections that are going on right now, including the American elections, and it's led to some good conversations as well. And we have to be able to know how to not just defend our beliefs defensively, but to present them in a way so that they're irresistible. Because what we believe is irresistible. When you read Psalm 72, you can't get better than that. You can't. And we have to exhibit that in the way that we behave and in the things that we say and the way that we present the truth that we believe to those around us. And so we're not going to spend too much time talking about our candidates. I was going to do that a little bit more. It probably would have only taken another 30 seconds because I'm not very well informed. But as we move along here, I think we'll start to see the point. You know, we ought to be very thankful to live in a democracy. And I'm sure most of us would agree that this side of the kingdom, I don't know that there's any other kind of government that we'd want to live beneath. We are given freedom for worship. And we'll look at some passages in the New Testament later on that speak to us about the fact that we should be praying about these things. And Brother Tom, I always notice Brother Tom Northcott in his prayers. Almost all of his prayers makes mention of the fact that we ought to give thanks for living in a society in which we can praise and worship God. And that's one of those things that's neglected, I think, very often in our prayers. I know in my own personal prayers. But these are things that we should be praying continually for. So we're not removed from the political process in the sense that we don't have anything to do with it. We are involved in it. But we're involved in different ways. We're involved in lifting up our voices to God in prayer. And we'll look at those verses when we come to it in our thoughts. Well, if you want a verse to go to, why is it that Christadelphians won't be voting in this election coming up? If you want a verse to go to, I suggest that you might begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to notice the distinctive Canadian flavor of these verses. It's just kind of interesting. It's a good segue into maybe discussing the topic of politics with other with those around us. We can just begin at verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, where the apostle says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." But the phrase that we're concentrating on, you are ambassadors for Christ. And we've been committed a ministry. Our ministry doesn't have anything to do with the ministry of transportation or the ministry of this or the ministry of that. It's the ministry of reconciliation. You want to talk about politics? That's where they should be. That's where our focus should be. And our position as representatives of this ministry of reconciliation is that we are to be ambassadors for Christ. That is to say, we're a part of this world. We're a part of this country in which we reside, whatever country that is, but we are not to take part in the affairs of that country. That's the principle. We are citizens of another country, and that country's not here yet. So we're ambassadors. We are visitors here, as it were, from a different place that we don't really belong to. That's right here. We don't really belong here. We're waiting for something else to happen. It's a wonderful verse to begin with. We talk about politics. We talk about the different responsibilities. We're ambassadors for Christ, and to us has been committed the ministry of reconciliation. It's a wonderful phrase. And we also have to recognize that with this ministry of reconciliation, that there's something involved, and that something is called patience. Because when we look at verse 18, it talks about the fact that all things are of God. And in another place, it also talks about the fact that all things have been committed to Christ. All is God's, all is Christ's, and therefore all is ours as well. But we don't get to experience any of those things right now, as far as the inheritance goes, because we know that the inheritance comes later. That's something that comes later on. God gives all of these things in his good time. Just turn to John chapter 18. When it comes to considering this question of politics and who we ought to align ourselves with and who we should vote for, we can't do any better than go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just think we ought to pay attention just to one thing before we read this passage in John chapter 18. You see, our view of what Christ did for us as a community is vastly different from the world around us, the Christian world around us. So, for example, if you believe that Christ is a substitute for you, that he went through all of those horrible things so that we don't have to, this point's not going to make any sense. We have to understand that what Christ has done, he certainly, absolutely did things that we could not do. He was the sinless Son of God in the sense that he committed no transgression at all. Right? We know that. But when it comes down to this substitution idea, he is not that. He is our representative, and because of that, we have to do what he does. And sometimes in the world around us, it's going to appear completely foolish. People call it suicide. If you don't get involved in the political process, what it is it's suicide. It's suicide for your families, even just the doctrine of turning the other cheek. It's suicide. It's suicide to the world around us. We'll just consider this in John chapter 18. And in particular, we're going to look at verse 33, beginning. It says there in John chapter 18 that Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it of me? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests had delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." That's the verse. That's another wonderful verse that we ought to be really familiar with. What's the answer to that? If Jesus truly was that pattern that we're to follow, he's before Pilate here, and he says, "My kingdom's not of this world. I'm not going to fight. My servants aren't going to fight because our kingdom is not from this part of the world. Is not of this world." Well, I'd just like to introduce to you a little pamphlet if you've never seen it before, because it's very valuable and you should have a copy, or at least make a copy of it. Has anyone had this? It's called The Duty of Christians in a Time of War. Yep, a couple nods. It's by a gentleman named H. Grattan Guinness. And apparently the little foreword in this pamphlet basically shows that this man, Grattan Guinness, who is a prolific writer on prophecy, as many of us will know, he corresponded with Brother Thomas right around the time of the outbreak of the Civil War in the early 1860s in the United States. And he was corresponding with Brother Thomas because this man, just like Brother Thomas, had absolutely nothing to do with fighting the Civil War, because there were brethren on both sides, North and South. So what was the answer? The United States says, you know, all right, we've got a war here, the sides are drawn up, there's faithful brethren on either side, and you're going to take up arms? Does that make sense? And it was out of that that we know that the name Christadelphian was born, because we had to register with the United States government at that time. And it was from America, born out of the wrangling of the Civil War, that our name was born. And it's wonderful. It's called the duty of Christians in a Time of War. And there's this wonderful comparison here. And it says, precepts of war, precepts of Christianity. You ready for this? So when it comes to things like war, just consider this. Here's the first one. Precept of war: resist evil treatment from others. Isn't that what war is? Precepts of Christianity: resist not evil. Precepts of war: recompense to your enemies evil for evil. Precepts of Christianity: recompense to no man evil for evil. Let's pick another one here. Follow war with the enemies of your country. On the other side, follow peace with all men. Let's just do a couple more here. When you start looking at it like this, you don't have to think very hard about this. Draw your sword and defend yourself and your country, lest you perish with the sword. Precepts of Christianity. Put up again thy sword in its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And so at the very end of this, there's this wonderful little summary about exactly what that means. And this gentleman, Groton Guinness, who's wonderful on the subject, says, I cannot forbear adding, in review of these and similar scriptures, that it is my solemn conviction before God that a Christian encouraging war, whether offensive or defensive, does so in open violation of every precept of Christianity bearing upon his conduct in this respect. Now, whether you're going to be voting in the United States for Democrat or Republican, although I haven't read everything about either candidate, I know that there's not a single candidate standing up there saying, you know what, war is wrong, so we need to pull out of Iraq. And that doesn't mean that as a community of believers that we ought to be saying, you know what, they need to get out of there. My country needs to get out of there because it's wrong to be involved with war. Because there's something else that is happening above all of this that we always have to keep in mind. And that something else is found in the book of Daniel. So just turn to Daniel chapter 5. And I know that we'll know this verse. And it's a wonderful verse, very important to consider the principle. And to be able to reiterate that to those around us, especially when it comes to pacifism, when we're talking about pacifism. And we're not complete pacifists, as we know. I know we've discussed that before. When it comes to the things which we will be called to do in the age to come, we will do what our Lord commands. So Daniel chapter 5. And this is speaking about the time where Nebuchadnezzar was experiencing the judgments of God for his pride. And in verse 21, it says that he was driven from the sons of men. And his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. You know, there's another verse that says that God sets up over it the basest of men. And when you think about the men that have, and women who have come into power over the pages of history, just think about who you would have voted for. Did you cast your ballot for Adolf Hitler? Did you do that? If he came into power in the United States? Well, of course you wouldn't. But it was part of the plan of God that would be accomplished. It doesn't make Adolf Hitler right. It means that God is right in orchestrating all of the affairs of the nations. And that's what it's all about. That's what it comes down to. And when it comes down to voting, we interfere with that process. We interfere with the sovereignty of God. Those things belong unto God. And we interfere with that when we start saying, you know what, we ought to put somebody else in. God knows who he's putting in. And that's how we ought to be pitching that to those around us. Maybe without the yelling, but you get the point. So let's just look at some more of the platform that would surround our candidate if our candidate was here. What would his position be on war in the age to come, we're talking about? In the age to come, in the kingdom age, when the words of Psalm 72 become a reality, what will that look like? Just turn to Micah chapter 4, please. We'll be leafing through some of the prophets just over the next couple of minutes. But when it comes to war, everybody's got a war policy, right? Everybody's got an idea as to what kind of strategies and what kind of diplomacy they're going to be using and how they're going to affect the direction that the other nations are taking and be able to communicate with the leaders and so forth. Well, Micah chapter 4 says in verse 1 that in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then it says, He shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And what's going to be the result of that rebuking? They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We'll be going back to Micah chapter 4 in just a little bit. But when we talk about the platform on which the Lord Jesus Christ will be conducting his reign over the whole world, verses 1 through 3 make it very clear that it's going to be a time of peace. It's going to be a time of beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Well, let's just think about some of the other campaign platforms that people will be running on. You think about one of the biggest things, at least in the States anyway, is governmental corruption, right? There's always corruption in government. And that's one of the big problems with a monarchy, isn't it? It's a problem with democracy too, but especially when you have a single monarch who's in power. It's out of those situations that democracy was often born, at least in our Western world. Well, just turn to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. And this is in a portion of Isaiah where it goes back and forth between talking about the things that were happening in Isaiah's day, and in the midst of all of that, the prophet looks forward to the final end of all things, the final rule in that age to come. And in verse 1, Isaiah says, after talking about judgment previously in chapter 31, he says, Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Do you know what righteousness means? Kind of means like what it sounds like. Rightness. It has a lot to do with rightness. That which is right. This king is going to reign in righteousness. He's going to do that which is right. Well, what about judgment? Well, you might have a Bible translation that actually says justice. Does anyone actually have that translation? You have justice, right? Sometimes the Revised Version and more modern versions will have justice. So this king is going to be ruling with a group of people. He's going to be ruling with his princes. And it's not going to be subject to this, you know, this kind of club kind of thing, like where we have a lot of those accusations in the Republican Party in the United States, right? That it's, you know, government, it's big government, it's owned by this club. It's not how it's going to be in the age to come. It's going to be real justice. It can't work this side of the kingdom. You can't accomplish that this side of the kingdom. But when you have administrators who perfectly understand the mind of God and are infallible because they receive their direction from God, you can't go wrong. That's the picture that we're being given in Isaiah chapter 32. Let's just do a couple more. What about the food crisis? Food crisis. There's a lot of suggestions as to exactly what we should do to feed those who are in desperate need in this own country, let alone in countries like Africa, which are war-torn, and in many in Southeast Asia. Well, let's just look at Psalm 72 again. There's a really curious phrase here, which at first doesn't seem to be a big deal at all. And I remember the first time somebody pointed this out to me, I thought, so? And basically, part of the reason for that is because I am not a farmer. And even though I'm still not, I have a better understanding of this passage because I hang out with them. So Psalm 72. In verse 16, it says, speaking about the abundance in the age to come, it says, There shall be and handful of corn. And really the word there is grain. There shall be a handful of grain in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Now, you know, if you have a handful of grain, it's just like a handful. Just picture just spilling out of your fingers. That's not going to feed you for very long. So I remember thinking, what's the big deal if there's going to be a handful of corn? It's in the top of the mountains. You ever grow anything in the top of the mountains? If the top of the mountains will be that fruitful in the age to come, what's the rest of the world going to look like? That's the point of this verse. It's wonderful to think about that. And when you couple that with the prophecy of Micah chapter 4, which is also picked up in Isaiah chapter 2, when you look at those together, when people beat their swords into something else, that something else is going to be used for agriculture, so that there will be food for people, so that the food shortage will be fixed. And you know what the answer is? Stop war. We know that won't happen before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, but that's one of the outgrowths of the wonderful policies which the Lord Jesus Christ will put into place when he comes to reign on the earth with those princes who have been faithful to him in the days of their mortality. What about health care? That's an interesting one. It's kind of contentious between the United States and Canada. You know, when I go back and visit back home, one of the first questions that people ask is, yes, you know, so how's the health care up there? It's one of the first things that come up. Friends and even family sometimes, right? Well, just turn to, I'm going to need you to look at two passages, but here's the first. It's in Hebrews chapter 6. What's the health care going to be like in the age to come? And this is going to lead us into something much more serious than just health care, brothers and sisters. Hebrews chapter 6. And in particular, we'll be looking at verse 4 and also verse 5. And we're picking up in the middle of the thought. You'll have to excuse me, but it says here in verse 4, that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come or the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Basically what that's saying is that if you receive, as many of them did in the first century, the gift of God, the gift of salvation, and in addition, received some of the powers of the age to come. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit gifts were. They were the powers of the age to come. So whatever things that we see happening in the New Testament, the miracles that were performed by the Holy Spirit, they were performed through the power of the age to come. So the Holy Spirit, we'll see that working in the kingdom. So if it's the same power, how did that power work back in the days of the apostles and the disciples? Let's just look at that second passage, which is in Mark chapter 1. And we might have had occasion to speak to this not long ago, but I think it's important that we bring it up again here, because, brothers and sisters and friends, when we're considering these things, it's very easy for us just to talk about the beautiful things in the kingdom. And it should be easy for us to talk about that. Talk about the fact that there won't be any war, that all the problems that man can't solve will finally be solved by somebody who knows what they're talking about, right? All of these things will happen, but we can't forget one thing. We can't just get all wrapped up in this wonderful vision and miss the practicality that we're supposed to have in our lives. You know, in Mark chapter 1, we're talking about Mark in CYC coming up, and I'm really glad that we chose to do that, because it's a wonderful gospel, and I think we ought to spend more time around the gospels. I guess you could say that about almost any Bible subject, but the gospels are wonderful. And when you look at the gospel of Mark, it's just so fast. If you read Mark all the way through, it's just Jesus just ceaselessly going through the land and performing miracles and teaching and healing and praying. He's all over the place. And there's one specific word that characterizes this gospel, and it's the word immediately. He did this and straightway and immediately, and then he did this and right after that. And it's all the same Greek word. He's always doing things. And so in Mark chapter 1, we're reading about all of these miracles that he is performing. And so, for example, Mark chapter 1, it says in verse 23, "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." So he was a diseased man, and he cried out. And Jesus heals him. And then if we read down in verse 31 actually, it says that Jesus came and took her, this is Peter's mother-in-law, took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Verse 32, "And at even when the sun did set," there's a beautiful hymn based upon this verse, "they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with demons, and all the city was gathered at the door, and he healed." There's healing all over the place. And when we keep reading down, in verse 40, it says that there's a leper. Verse 39, there were devils again. Verse 42, people are cleansed. There's healing. That's just the first chapter of Mark. And in the midst of all of this, after everyone starts to hear about these things, it says in verse 1 of chapter 2 that he again entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway, there's that word again, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and they preached the word, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And we know the story from there, when they uncover the roof. Right? So after hearing about all of these amazing miracles, there were these five guys. They're all friends. And one of their friends was sick. He couldn't walk. He probably couldn't even move. And he was carried on this contraption that they made for him. And they brought him up to the roof and let him down. And what do you think they wanted? Of course, it's obvious. They wanted his friend to be healed. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his wisdom, was trying to teach a lesson. And when we keep reading, we find out what that lesson was. Look at verse 5. "When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, you're healed." He doesn't say that at all, does he? Thought I was reading from another translation, didn't you? He doesn't say that at all. He says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven." Why does he say that? Because there's something more important than just being healed. Brothers and sisters and young people, there's something more important than just being in the kingdom for just being in the kingdom's sake. Because we have to be changed in measure before we get there. We have to be trying to glorify our God in the days of our flesh. That's what the most important thing is. And that's what the world can't understand. You know, who is the candidate who gets up there and says, you know, we really need to have our sins forgiven? Because when we do that, it just doesn't happen like that. The world treats the symptoms. They don't treat the cause. The Lord Jesus Christ can do both. And though we suffer from all of the frailties of the flesh and the weaknesses of it, and though we die, it's not the end. Because we have our sins forgiven, and we can be given immortal life in the age to come and in the resurrection. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is showing there. Don't just get caught up on just what the kingdom will be. And miss out on the fact that we have to be changed in the process. That's the whole point here in Mark chapter 2, I would suggest. And just before you think that the Lord Jesus Christ is being a bit harsh here, he heals him later on anyway. And so the important thing, the reason I use that as a segue for what we're going to talk about now just for the next couple of minutes, is because in the age to come, there's no such thing as a separation of church and state. That's not part of the politics of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, the two are brought together, and they're linked in such a way that they can't be taken apart. And to prove that, let's just go to Zechariah chapter 14. We've just taken a very brief selection of some of the prophecies that refer to the kingdom age, but we've done that intentionally. just so that we know that this is not one prophet who speaks about these things. This is a unified book. This is a unified message that all talk about this wonderful kingdom in the age to come. And so Zechariah chapter 14 talks about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, talks about how he will come at a certain portion of his journey after he returns with his brethren. And it says in verse 16, after a great battle which will ensue before the blessings of the kingdom are brought into the world, it says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, you see, there's going to be a battle when the nations come there, but those who remain shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. So what if they say, no, I'm not going to go up? I think that what this king is imposing is a little too infringing on my personal liberties. I don't think that that's very fair. I don't see the freedom there. What's the response? Well, verse 17, it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. They'll come. They will be compelled to come, but they will come. And people will see that and say, we know that goodness will follow us when we follow the Lord, and when we walk in his paths, and when we walk in his ways. And that's exactly what Zechariah 14 is telling us will happen, that there will be justice in that time. There will be no escaping the mighty, the humble, and yet the powerful hand of God. And so the question comes up, just in the last 5 minutes before we close, the question comes up, what if we found a candidate who met all of these things? What if we found the perfect candidate who we felt like we could support and who could give us this kind of comfort and an environment that was suitable for a godly life before Christ came? Would you support him? Well, that candidate presented himself one time, and he was actually asked to join and to take power at that time. And it's in John chapter 6. If a perfect candidate came along, should we support him? We can go to no higher authority for a human being than the Lord Jesus Christ. All scripture is inspired, but here we have an example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he's confronted with this situation. And we read about the time in about the second year of his ministry where he has just performed an astonishing miracle. He's provided bread and fish for 5,000 men beside women and children. 5,000, right? Now, if you were one of the crowd gathered there and you see this guy and you hear the things that he's preaching and you see the things that he's doing when he's healing and you see him standing up to the scribes and Pharisees and you see him not backing down from anybody, what are you going to think? We like that guy. Did you vote for him? Well, it wasn't a democracy back then, but they were trying to do the next best thing. And what they did in the Roman world is that if you didn't like a specific king, you'd get your army together and you'd say, you know what? I think Sean should be a king. Yep, definitely Sean. And we've got the army to back you, so don't worry about it. We got you. And that's what they do. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had many more than just a few thousand people, just a couple of legions of men. He had legions of angels. So he wasn't lacking on the firepower, so to speak, right? But just read here in John chapter 6. Beginning at verse 14, it says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself, alone. So the Lord Jesus Christ presented at this critical point where his own people were getting ready to accept him, and it wasn't time yet. And the reason it wasn't time yet is the same reason that it's not time for us. In the days of our flesh, it's not time to do battle in the sense that the world does battle. It's time for sacrifice. And some might say, no, it was time for Jesus to sacrifice. No, we follow in his steps. He's not a substitute. He's our example. He's our representative. And we follow in his steps. He withdrew. And you know what the Gospel of Mark tells us? It says that when Jesus came to his disciples after this point, you know how they got on that boat in verse 17? It just says that they entered into a ship and went over toward the sea in Capernaum. Mark says that Jesus constrained them to get into the boat. Because, you know, the disciples weren't ready for him to die. They didn't recognize that yet. It's a very powerful lesson. And Jesus forces them to get into the boat, sends them to the other side, and then comes and manifests himself to them in the storm on the sea to let them know that I will come in the time that is right. In the right time I'll come, and at that time I'll calm all of the waves and all of the difficulties of life, personal and political. I'll calm them all. But I'm going to do that when I come. I'll sort that out when I come. And we have to be patient, and we have to wait in the same way. So what can we do in the meantime? Do we just sit there and say, you know, look at everyone else and say, wow, you're just so stupid for voting? No, there are things that we can do. And we're going to close with a couple of those ideas. The first one is in It's in the epistle, the first epistle of Peter at chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. We'll just be skipping down over a couple of verses, but I encourage you to read all of verses 11 through 23. They're especially applicable to what we're talking about right now. He says in verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honest among the nations, among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And then he says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." In verse 17, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." You see, our subjection to the political powers of the world, our subjection to it, not our influence, not our manipulation, it's all related to the greater part of our Christian way of life. It's all part of that greater walk in the truth that we have to be separate from the world, as verse 11 says, as strangers and as pilgrims. And just one final verse. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is another wonderful verse. So what are we to do then? We're to separate ourselves for sure. Of course we are. But we're also to follow the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." That puts it rather succinctly, doesn't it? We're to pray for those who are around us, for kings, and make supplication for all men. And so, brothers and sisters and friends, as we are about to embark upon another election season, whether we're from Canada or from the United States, we have to remember to give a good confession of our faith in the days that remain. We have to make sure that when we're confronted with those perfect opportunities, young people, I'm speaking especially to young people, because we tend, as we're younger, as we grow up, we tend not to shy away from those things, just because you do. I'm not really sure why. But when you're young, it is harder. And so when it comes to these things, don't give the half answer, which is, well, you know, we just think the whole thing's pointless. Say why you think the whole thing's pointless, and say why you're an ambassador for Christ, and explain a little bit about what that means. You don't have to kill them with verses, but you have to be able to articulate your belief in a way that they can tell from your conduct and from your sincerity that there might be something there. And that's how it starts quite often. And so, who should we vote for? Well, fortunately for us, brothers and sisters, we don't have to answer that question. We don't have to worry about that. All we have to do is confess the words of Mark chapter 11 at verse 10. It says that they went before, and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.